We'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we'll continue on in our look at the church, our study of the church. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning. I pray that you would encourage us as we look into the study of the church, Father, your church. And we thank you for this mystery that has been unfolded in the New Testament, Father, of how you have brought Jew and Gentile together in one place by one faith. And thank you that we are a part of that church. And help us as we look at the scriptures teaching on it, that we may bring honor and glory to you as we seek to live for you and serve you within the framework of your guidelines here as we look at the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've noted, and we'll work our way through a little bit, we're looking at the study of the church. We looked at the meaning of the word church, the word itself, both in the English and in the Greek, looking at what it means and finding those similarities, that it's a called-out group. Not that we're anything special because we're just sinners saved by grace, but it is a called-out group. Not anybody is in it. And we noted some of the other usages of the word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, in our New Testaments. And we noted last week, when did the church begin? We looked at some of the various views of that people have, but noted that the more acceptable view is the fact that it started in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost. That's when Peter uses the word, is after that day. So you had 120 that had gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost. So now we have 3,120. And as he closes out chapter 2, he says, and then others were added to the church. And so he's naming the 3,120 as the church. Not the 120, because he doesn't use the word in Acts chapter 1. Neither does Christ use it to refer to his disciples. But it comes up then, and so we noted that. And we've touched on a little bit the two aspects of the church, as we call it, and noted the distinctions, if you will, and the fact that to my understanding to this point, nobody has come up with a acceptable descriptive term to distinguish the body of Christ, that's a biblical term, from the local church. Usually it's called the universal church. And we noted, I think, last week or the week before, some people don't care for that because of the tie to the Roman Catholic Church using that term for themselves. Because as far as Roman Catholic teaching is concerned, they are the church. They are the body of Christ. And if you're not in their church, you're not part of the body of Christ. So as far as they're concerned about us, we're not in the body of Christ because we're not Catholic. So many Protestants and those that aren't part of the Roman Catholic Church don't like to use the term universal because, again, of its tie to the Roman Catholic Church and its usage. But none of us have come up with a good descriptive term to make the distinguishing between whether we're talking about the local church entity, us, a people that have gathered together in a local physical setting, to distinguish us from that broader church, because it is called a church, and we'll look at that here in a moment, but it's usually called the church when we see it in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that every time you see the church, that it's referring to the body of Christ, all believers from Pentecost until the rapture, but that's kind of typically how you see it in the scriptures, because it's put that definite article in front of it, the church, not a church, random, but the church. So we'll look at that here as we get into the teachings of it, if you will, as we look at it, because there is a distinction. between the body of Christ, and I'll try to stick with that term because, again, that is a biblical term to refer this to this larger group that hasn't met yet. The body of Christ as a whole has not and cannot meet, because we have 2,000 years worth of believers who have died. They're in heaven. We who are alive are here on the earth. Can we meet with them in a physical way? Not yet. That trumpet hasn't sounded. The shout hasn't been heralded out. And we've not been united with them. So that church hasn't met yet. It will. And the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will be united together, and we will meet. Will we hold a church service like we think of? No, but we'll hold services. As we saw as we went through the book of Revelation, we will gather and sing praises to our God. But in the meantime, we have these two aspects. So the universal church is not a New Testament term, neither is local church. I appreciate those that seek to be oftentimes on the pretense of being biblical and say, well, you can't use that term because it's not in the Bible. To which I often will look and consider, that's true, but the teaching is there. I mean, do we see the local church? No. But as we will get to the local aspect, we will see that its teaching is there. And the flip side, the body of Christ is a biblical teaching. Do we have the word Trinity in the Bible? No, we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible. But is the doctrine of the Trinity taught in the Bible? That there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Yes. We just don't use, the term isn't a biblical term. So, you know, I get that. You're fine to say, well, it's not a biblical term. You're right. But the teaching is there. Many will say instead of Trinity, we'll say the triunity, to note that distinction, because while there's three persons, there's one God. You say, how does that work? Maybe when we're in heaven for a couple thousand years, we will fathom what God means by that and we'll understand, but I take it by faith. The scriptures teach it, that there are three in one. And how that can be, I know we have our ways of trying to explain it, but nothing adequately explains the Trinity. Whether you use a three-leaf clover, whether you use an egg, It's helpful, but it's not. When you start tearing it down and looking at it, it's like, well, yeah, that doesn't quite fill what the Godhead is, because it's the Godhead. He's infinite. He's beyond us in many respects. So bring those things up and just, to me, bear in mind that, you know, those specific words may not be there, but the teaching is there. So let's move on into this. As we look at the universal church, again, it's not a New Testament term, but neither is the local church, but it is a New Testament teaching. If somebody will turn to Matthew chapter 16, and whoever may find that first and is comfortable reading it, go ahead. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Okay, this is Christ with his disciples. They have gone up into the far northern regions of Israel in Caesarea Philippi to do a little R&R, rest and relaxation, getting away from the crowds. And he's asked the question to them, whom do men say that I am? And they talk about, some say that you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're that prophet, and so on and so forth. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes his great statement. This is where one of the times that Peter gets it right, when he stands up to say something. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're right, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. God has. And then he knows, he says, I will build my church. And so he notes this, in essence, prophetic statement, because the church isn't here yet. He's using a future tense. I will build my church. And so he notes this, and as we saw a little bit, I think, last week, the church has been a mystery. We find that in Ephesians, we find it in Colossians, where Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, and notes that you, the church, this body of believers, where there is united both Jew and Gentile, together as one, something that hasn't been done in the past. In the past, in the Old Testament, what did a Gentile have to do to come to know God? Basically, he had to become a Jew. And so he loses that Gentile identity, if you will, by becoming a Jew. Whereas in the New Testament, and again, when we went through the book of Acts, we saw the challenges that that presented, because the Jews thought themselves exclusive, which they were, they are. They're God's chosen people through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. They are unique in that regard. They are the apple of God's eye. But when we come to the New Testament, as we saw with the salvation of Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, did they become Jewish before they became a believer? No. Peter's preaching to them, and at some point, they come to know Christ as their Savior. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak, and it's evident they just became a believer. But they didn't become a believer through Judaism. They came straight from Gentile to believer. And that upsets the Jews a bit because, hey, we've had the corner on the market of spiritual truth, if you will. And we see the problems that rises in Acts chapter 15. Paul will note later on, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And this new thing called the church, both Jew and Gentile have come on equal terms. Both must come by faith, believing that Christ died in their place for their sins. And that's something that hasn't been there in the past. It's been a mystery, but now it's been revealed. And so we see that Christ made promise of it. If you will, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll touch on some of what Luke records for us as he follows these men as they seek to live for God and spread the gospel. Excuse me, Luke chapter 8. This is right after the stoning of Stephen. And Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene, who we later know as Paul the Apostle. But Saul is a Jew who is an unbeliever. And he is vehemently against this new movement, Christians, believers in the Messiah. And we see it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is referring to Stephen's. They laid their coats at his feet. He gave consent to the death of Stephen. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Notice what Luke is using here, the church. We have the church in Jerusalem, yes. But as we see in verse 1, and they're scattered except for the apostles. And he will still call it the church in verse 3. So as these people leave because of Saul's persecution, bringing these believers in before the Sanhedrin, condemning them and the like, committing them to prison, all that he can do to try to squash this new thing going on, this acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah and believing. They're not called Christians yet. We find that in chapter 11, but we'll call them Christians for this. The way is used in here too. They're following the way. But they're disciples. Luke will primarily call us believers disciples until further on. Still following that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he notes the church. Which again, as we see, since the believers in the church of Jerusalem, because there's only one, though they meet in many homes, there's one church, it's Jerusalem. So we might say, well, that's just referring to the church in Jerusalem. Yeah, so it is the church. Yeah, there's only one church. But again, we see that they're scattered abroad. And he notes in verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. As we know the life of Paul, Saul here, and even further, he's not content with just Jerusalem and the environs around Jerusalem. He's going to have letters from the Sanhedrin to say, hey, yes, go all the way to Damascus, grab these people, and let's get them, in essence, out of our hair. We don't need this spreading. But he's using the word the church. He's using it singularly. Even though on a local setting, there are churches. There's the church in Jerusalem. Since these are scattered, there could be a church in Joppa on the seacoast. There could be a church in Bethlehem, 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. There could be one in Sychar in Samaria. You know, you think of the names Hebron, Beersheba. Think of names of towns and communities in Israel, and there would be a church there. So we would say churches if we're referring to the group. But Luke is saying the church. So he's not being specific in a locale, but he's being specific concerning believers. So in essence, wherever believers are gathered, it matters not. Saul is persecuting them. And so we have the word looking at the kind of that universal, that body of Christ. Because Saul's not content with just getting after those believers in Jerusalem. He wants the body of Christ. He's finding them wherever he can and trying to silence this. So we see this word use here. Jump forward a chapter to Acts chapter 9. And we have Saul's salvation in the beginning openings of it. As again, he has those warrants in hand. He's heading 150 miles from Jerusalem to get to Damascus. And on that way, the bright light comes. Christ speaks to him. Paul becomes a believer. That which he persecuted, he now becomes a part of. And as we come down to verse 31, as we note here, it says, and when the churches, and I'm reading from the King James, but if you have a different version, it probably says the church. Okay, the New King James? Okay, but same family here. But most others will say, when the church, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. When we look at the Greek text, and we'll touch on some of this on our Wednesday night study as we look at how we got our Bibles, where they came from. We've noted within the Greek text of the New Testament, there are some 5,600 pieces of paper that have the Bible, the New Testament, on them. And all 5,600 are not all the same. They don't read the same, as we noted as we were going through this. The Hebrews did a very good job with the Old Testament, ensuring that as they made copy after copy after copy after copy after copy through the Old Testament into the New Testament, they stayed very uniform. And I think our early believers would have done well to have learned from the Hebrew scribes to take care of doing that with our New Testaments, but we have variations. The wording is not always the same with every piece of Scripture. And as we look at this in places, the distinction between church and churches for the Greek word ekklesia that we've looked at is the letter I, what we would call an I or an iota at the end of ekklesia. That's the difference. You put an I on the end and it's now the plural form of ekklesia, amongst other words in this particular verse that have some differences based on that. Because it's the noun that's being used here. It's the subject of these other verbs that are in this sentence. But it does seem to make more sense to call it the church in this passage. But where is the church as far as physical locations? Because here we have some physical locations, do we not? Noted. We have Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. We have three regions noted, but one church is noted. So are we talking about a physical church? We can't if we're making these distinctions between Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Say, well, they all met. Not likely. They were meeting in Jerusalem. They were meeting in Sychar. They were meeting in Shechem. They were meeting in Samaria, the city. They were meeting up in Galilee at Capernaum, at other places, Chorazin, Caesarea Philippi, Nazareth, you know, whatever. They were meeting there. So they had local places, but we're looking at it in the broader context. That's the bride of Christ. And so he's referring to the bigger picture, so to speak, the church. And to me, making that distinction, we can turn to Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Verses 22 to 24. The writer of Hebrews is talking about those distinctions between the old and the new, the better. But he notes here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, he says, "And ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Christ the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of Abel." But notice what he called it. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He doesn't say the churches, referring to all churches at that time, but he calls it a church, the church of the firstborn. Believers. That covers all those areas, if you will. So we have these distinctions concerning using the word church or the church that in the context is not looking at a physical location church, but that broader indication of this bigger body of believers that transcends just one location. It wouldn't make sense to, you know, use that word in reference that it's looking at the church in Jerusalem. as the church, the body of Christ. What does that do to the believers in Ephesus? Can they be a part of the church in Jerusalem? They're hundreds of miles away in Ephesus. No, they can't. It's kind of a physical impossibility. They're meeting in Ephesus. There are other believers meeting in Jerusalem. They may never, ever meet, but they are part of the church in that broader context. So, we look at the use of the word. Doesn't mean every time, as I noted, doesn't mean every time you see the church written that it's referring to the body of Christ. The context will always help us understand. Is he speaking of that bride of Christ, the body of Christ, or is he speaking to a or about a specific church? The context will always help us with this. But here are some places where we see church of the firstborn here or the church referring to that greater body as opposed to a local entity. Again, if you want to, we continue working our way through Ephesians chapter 1. Kind of back up a few pages. Ephesians chapter 1. And so we'll get a little of our Sunday night teaching here, if you will. We're not to this part of the chapter yet. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, and we're kind of jumping into his sentence. Paul likes to write long sentences. But he says, and hath put all things under his feet, that is referring to Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Notice again, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so he notes again, the church, his body, and that's where we get the body of Christ, that it's this greater entity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, as we note here, and yes, I have notes there. The body of Christ has a dual understanding referring both to the local assembly, specifically here in verse 12, concerning Ephesus, and Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. So if you want to go over a page or two to chapter 4, he notes in verse 11 that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now he's speaking to the Ephesians. And I would say that he calls them the body of Christ. I would say this is a spot where we can see dual purpose, if you will, a dual understanding. He's speaking specifically to the church at Ephesus. God's given you these men for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And you are the body of Christ. We might say it, you are a part of the body of Christ. We are a part of the body of Christ if we know Christ as our Savior. We're part of that greater picture. But we are also, as we will see, Lord willing, next week, we'll get into the local church and look at it from that perspective. The local church is called the body of Christ. Again, as we see it here, but it could be argued that he's referring to the body of Christ. These men were given for it. Yes. Am I as pastor, since I fit this category, I'm pastor teacher. My responsibility is to equip you for the perfecting of the saints, for you to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'm edifying this portion of the body of Christ. Am I edifying the whole body of Christ? No, that's a physical impossibility. for the thousands, millions that have died since Pentecost? Am I ministering to them? Nope, I seriously doubt that people in heaven have, you know, radio sets to listen in on Pastor Ernsberger in McPherson, Kansas on a Sunday morning. Not when they're in God's presence. They're there. They're not paying it. They're not necessarily paying attention to what's going on down here. But Paul uses that term in reference to us because indeed we are a part of the body of Christ. We're just not the body of Christ to the exclusion of others. Some of us have come from other places to the exclusion would to say, well, the church that you came from in Columbia Falls, well, it's not part of the body of Christ because we're the body of Christ. Well, that would be wrong. Because the body of Christ is far bigger than just one assembly. But he uses that term in reference to a local assembly. But again, I think with that understanding that it's also referring really to both. But more specifically here to us. We're a part of that body. He moves on to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you are in our reading schedule, you read these verses this morning. If you've already read through them. And so we've seen it in verse 12 of chapter 4. We see it again in chapter 5 as he speaks to the husband and wife relationship. And he gives us this physical picture to help us with this physical relationship. I'm not going to downplay that. The teaching here is husbands and wives. How's your relationship? Because in that relationship, you are picturing Christ and his church. And so we have Christ and his church as an example for how we as husband and wife are to live with each other. And so he notes that. So we'll read the whole passage so that we can get the context. We can touch on it on our human level, but we're looking at it from the church side of things. But he says, husbands, love your wives. If we want to go back, let's start at the previous verse. He says, therefore, as the church is subject to, or let's go back to verse 22. Don't want to leave the wives out and the husband. But he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. So he makes a distinction there, but yet calling it the same thing. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so Paul, as he is teaching here, he's looking at the home, the believers, husband-wife relationship within the church at Ephesus. And he'll shorten this in the book of Colossians. But he's drawing us to look at, as you have this relationship, understand that there's a spiritual union that gives you the picture of how this is to be functioning. Look at Christ and his love for the church. The church, the believers. And so husbands, he commands us, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Gave himself for it. So husbands, we have a great study to do, don't we? We can see how Christ served and loved the church. He gave himself for it. That is a lifetime adventure for us. Because one, it's part of our own Christian growth. But now, how do I conduct myself concerning my wife? And the flip side holds true here because he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. What, how? Why? The same way we as believers submit ourselves to Christ our head. So who's in charge of us spiritually speaking? Christ. We are to give in to his will and way in our lives. And I know men like to look at that first part, wife submit. Yeah, let them submit, but now you go look at the rest of it. He has far more for us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. I mean, if you look at the comparison, verses 22, 23, 24 concern the wives and their submission. But husbands, you have verses 25 through 33. He does more talking to us in this husband-wife relationship than he does to the women. You may say, why is that? Because we need it. We need it. We need that 2x4 smacked up against our head a little bit more often than women do. But he notes this, and so, you know, men, don't get overly zealous. Oh, women, yes, your wife should. But are you doing what you need to do as an example of Christ that will put her in a better position to say, you know what? Yes, I'm willing to submit to you. I'm willing to have this proper biblical relationship to you because of how you have been responding to me in love. It's always a two-way street. And if we make it a one-way street, either way, we've got problems within the home. But he gives us this example, Christ in the church. How does the church respond to Christ? How do we respond as believers to Christ? In obedience, in subjection, into listening to his will and following it, because he loves us. He loves us supremely, I think, far more than we will ever know in this life. We'll get to know that love when we get in heaven, when we're in his presence. And I trust that as we read through the scriptures, we can. I mean, men, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He gives us a great understanding of what love is. In those verses, I think it's 4-8. Love doesn't do things, and love does things. Is that what we're doing with our wives? How is our conduct? How is our life? But again, he's using this referring to the church, his body, the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 24, again, similar to what we've already looked at here in the book of Acts, or in the book of Ephesians, as I've noted often. Ephesians is the longer book, Colossians is the shorter, and there's a lot of parallels. He just kind of condenses for the Colossians what he has expanded on, when he talked to the Ephesians. But you'll see a lot of similar verses as you read through Ephesians and then you come to Colossians. It's not going to be in the same places because there's only 4 chapters for the book of Colossians. There's 6 for Ephesians. But you see a lot of similarities. He touches on some of the same topics in some of the same orders. This relationship here At the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, we see over in the book of Colossians, he will address the men and women, he addresses the children, he addresses the servants, he addresses the masters. Again, just all in a little more condensed version, but in the same order that we have here between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, again, touches on the same thing, so it kind of reinforces it for all of us, because we need reinforcement. We need to hear it over and over again. So we have these two aspects of the church, the body of Christ, that greater overarching entity that again expands from Pentecost until the shout and the trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall be raised, we which are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And as we noted when we went through the book of Revelation, as chapter 3 comes to an end, the church isn't mentioned again until we get beyond the tribulation period and on into the end of the book with the millennial reign of Christ. The church comes back with Christ to rule and reign on this earth. But the church is not mentioned in the 7 years of tribulation. Are there believers there? Yes. Will they gather in churches? Probably so, but they're never called part of the church in the book of Revelation or anywhere else. But they are believers. They're tribulation saints, as they're usually typically called. So we have this distinction here, if you will, of what the body of Christ is. It's longevity on this earth, or its span, is an unknown period of time, because we haven't had the shout, the trumpet. The rapture has not occurred yet for the church to be removed off this earth and united with the rest of them that have gone on before us. So we have that universal body of Christ, and next week we'll start in on the local body of Christ, that local physical manifestation. And we'll see how it's noted in the scriptures. Again, seeing that this is the word church is referring to a local assembly, not that broader assembly. There are some that believe in the local church only, that everything is concerning a local church. And there's no such thing to a universal church. Because, hey, that doesn't meet, there's no deacons, there's no pastor. No, that doesn't exist. To which I would say, we've just looked at passages that are, to me, clearly showing us he's not talking about a local assembly. He's talking about a greater entity here. And so there is distinction in the use of that term within our scriptures. And we need to be honest with the scriptures then and say, yeah, there is a distinction. There is both. And so we'll see where it's used in reference to, obviously, a specific physical location. Here's a church. Again, like we have here, Wheatland Baptist Church in McPherson, Kansas. It's a local church. Is it part of the body of Christ? I trust you are. I trust you are a believer, and we are a part of that body of Christ. But we're a local, as I have said, a local physical manifestation of the body of Christ. And so we'll look at that next week and start in on that. Then it's that fastest 45 minutes of the week has come to an end. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word, for the truths that you have, Father, for us. Father, we do thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you that we are a part of it who have trusted you. You have adopted us into your family. You have, through salvation, brought and formed this church, this body of Christ. And Father, we will meet with you one day. We are a called out assembly in that true sense of the word when you saved us. You brought us out of the world and brought us into a new entity, the church. And we praise you. Some things can be hard to be understood, as Peter says of Paul's writings. Some of these things can be. We can be overwhelmed with trying to understand the truths that you are getting across to us. Father, we ask for your grace. We ask for your guidance, your teaching. We are reminded that you told your disciples that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence, he will guide us into all truth. You will help us to understand as we read these passages, as we compare scriptures to scriptures, to see these distinctions, these nuances. And Father, pray that you would help us to do so, that we may be better equipped, better servants for you, so that we can serve each other, as we see there in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip us so that we can build each other up, we can edify one another, and see each other formed in the body of Christ, bringing honor and glory to you in all that we say and do. Pray that you bless in the coming service. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we can to come and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.